Praise God. It's good to be with everybody again. Those of you again online, we love you. We're glad that you're joining us. Everybody, I'd like you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And I want to give you a message simply called, "The Devil is a Liar." The devil is a liar. And that's a very important statement that Jesus made about the nature of our enemy. And I started asking questions about this passage that I've never considered before, and it opened up a whole new element of it that I feel I need to bring to you today. So John chapter 8, we're going to read quite a bit of the passage, starting at verse 31, but it's very important that we do this, and Bible reading never hurting anyone, right? Maybe hurt the flesh, but that's okay. That's a good thing. The devil is a liar. John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Back in 2007, right after I graduated from this school, I was given an assignment in New York City, the concrete jungle of America. And I met all kinds of wonderfully interesting people there. And one of them was a psychiatrist named Oscar. I met him at a cafe in Chinatown, and we were running it. It was run by Times Square Church, and we were just serving up coffee and letting the sinners come in and ministering to them where we could, just letting conversation lead the way to open doors of conversation. And so this guy sits down at the bar. He's in a suit, and I, you know, welcome him and thank him for coming, and we strike up a conversation. And I tell him that, yeah, this cafe is actually run by Times Square Church in Manhattan. And he looks at me, he goes, oh, Times Square Church. What kind of church is that? You guys Presbyterian? Are you Episcopalian? I said, well, we're Pentecostal. And he says, oh, Pentecostal. You're the ones who speak in tongues and go into trances and stuff, right? And I thought, maybe that wasn't the best answer. He wasn't quite ready for that yet. And, you know, so I tried to, you know, get rid of the caricature that he has of what it means to be a Pentecostal Christian. And the conversation is going up and down pretty quickly from there. And I'm trying to navigate these waters. And I come to find out that Oscar thinks he's pretty awesome. He's a very educated man. He considers himself very virtuous. And he's down there in Chinatown because he's going to a detention center where a man is being held with serious mental illnesses. He's going down to talk to him without compensation. He's simply there because he's a good human being and wants to help people. And he says, I'm just like you. You're doing a ministry. You're out here to help people. I'm coming down here to do the very same thing. And I told him that, you know, there is a key difference. You are doing something good and helpful and virtuous, but I want to offer people Christ and Jesus. You're helping a man temporally, as good as that is, but what's more important is helping people's souls. And he looked at me and he said, well, I am Christ and you are Christ. Christ is an idea and you are exemplifying that idea by being down here and selflessly giving of your time. And it was very interesting to hear some of his ideas about what it means to be Christ. And so finally, I knew I've got to go for the jugular. And I wasn't being mean. I was trying to be like Jesus. I was very compassionate. I said, okay, but if I may ask you this, what do you do about sin? And he looked at me, he kind of drew back and said, what do you mean? I said, well, the things that we have done to violate God's law, how do you rescue people from that? You can come down and with your skill and your training and education, you can effectively help a man who's mentally ill. But can you save his soul from sin? Can you bring him to forgiveness? What do you do about your sin? And this was when the conversation collapsed. And it went from friendly dialogue to all of a sudden I was interrupting him. He said, What are you trying to do? I am trying to eat my sandwich. I have work to do and you are just attacking me. And the conversation diffused very quickly. And I excused myself, apologized if I offended him, and told him that Jesus loved him. And that was the end of my awkward conversation with Oscar. And Oscar was content to talk with me. He was content to dialogue until I started talking about what was wrong with him. The moment you start touching personal sin with people, that's when you start encroaching on territory where they're going to feel uncomfortable. They're not going to want to talk to you anymore. There was immediate hostility because now he felt that we were peers just trying to communicate and work out an idea. But the moment I said, well, look, you actually have a problem that you can't fix. You can't hide from God behind your altruism. You can't hide from God behind your virtue and your desire to help people. There's something fundamentally broken inside of you that only Jesus can fix. And just like the crowd in John chapter 8, Oscar was gripped by a lie. His life was under the dominion of a lie from Satan that actually made him hostile to truth. Because isn't it interesting that the more Jesus revealed to the crowd about himself, the more hostile they became? At the beginning of the passage, they believe in him. They think he's the Messiah. They really trust him. And he starts talking with them, and the more he shows them about himself, the more it becomes clear they are actually not in agreement with God's truth. They have another definition of truth standing behind their supposed belief in Jesus. And the more he talks, the more he reveals, the more exposed their sinfulness becomes. And by the end of the passage, they go from believing in him and trusting him as the Messiah to wanting to kill him and stone him to death. And so the question that we need to ask is, what was the lie? What was the lie that so captivated the minds of these people that Jesus was speaking to that in one conversation, they went from belief and faith to hostility and murder, or attempted murder at least? How do we know when Satan is lying to us? How do we know whether behind our professed faith in him, there's actually some hostility? There are certain nerves that we don't want God touching. And as long as church doesn't go there, as long as the sermon doesn't poke at that, as long as my prayer time doesn't lead to a confrontation with that nerve, I'm good. But there are certain areas, there are certain lines. If God crosses, we're going to find that the relationship is a bit unstable. How do we discern that about ourselves? And when we started in verse 31, but in verse 38, I want to pick up there. Jesus is confronting spiritual darkness in the audience, and he goes so far to declare that they're of the devil. This is a very serious diagnosis. Remember, we know from verse 31, he's speaking to the Jews who believed in him. They believed that what he was doing and speaking proved that he was the Messiah. But then we get to verse 38 through 44, and he says, you're of your father, the devil. You don't even have a relationship to Abraham, really. Physically, you're descended from him, but spiritually, you're nothing like him. And he knows that they're of their father, the devil, because they're just like him. They're murderous liars. Just like he was, so they are. And he gives here one of the most explicit statements about the devil's character in the whole Bible. And why does Jesus call him a liar here? That was my big question this past week as I was looking at this passage. Why does Jesus call him a liar? Why this conversation? Why this passage? You can see the murderous similarity very immediately. You can see the devil's a murderer from the beginning. The crowd wants to murder Jesus. But where is the lie? That's what we have to find and uncover here. Why does Jesus call him a liar? Well, there's a question we need to ask before that, and it's this. What is Jesus referring to? What is he referring to when he says the devil was a murderer from the beginning? He was a liar from the beginning, because that's the basis for the comparison. If we can find out what Jesus is referring to historically, we can see what he's comparing the crowd to in relation to the devil's character. And when he says the devil sinned from the beginning, he murdered from the beginning, he's a liar from the beginning, he's going right back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Right back to that first activity of Satan recorded in the Bible. Satan committed murder in Eden when he tempted mankind away from the life of God and seduced them into spiritual and physical death. He committed murder by telling Adam and Eve, you can live independently of God. You can live outside his authority. You can live outside his covering, and you can determine truth for yourself. That was an act of murder, because God told the man and the woman, if you eat from that tree, if you taste of that fruit, you will die. Because what did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent? It represented submission to the authority of God. It represented saying, Lord, you alone have the authority and the right to tell us what is good and to tell us what is evil. Nobody else has the right to do that. Truth resides with you. We cannot define that. And every day they walked past the tree without touching it, without tasting it, they were saying, God's in charge. God's in charge. It was an act of worship. So when they laid hold of that fruit, they were seizing authority for themselves and saying, we don't want to live under your covering anymore. We're going to define good and define evil. We are going to define truth for ourselves. And so they cut themselves off from the life of God. The tree of life, which was also in the garden, was never forbidden. They were never barred access from the tree of life until they sinned against God and were disloyal to him. Satan murdered in the Garden of Eden by tempting mankind away from the life of God. Now, he didn't only murder in Eden, he also lied. Because he comes to the woman, he says, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And she's like, well, no, he said we can eat from any of the trees, all the trees we have access to, just that one tree in the middle of the garden, we're not even supposed to touch it. And Satan looks at the woman and says, well, you're not going to die if you touch that tree. God's manipulating you. He's controlling you. He wants you to believe that you can't think for yourself. There's potential inside of you that if you just come out from under this oppressive system, this oppressive religious system that he's got you locked into, you will be able to think for yourself. You will be able to define truth and good and evil for yourself. And so he lies by ultimately distorting two things. The first thing he does is he distorts the character of God. God doesn't love you. God's manipulative. God is trying to control you. He does not want you to be free. He does not want you to be happy. You cannot trust him. And the second thing that he distorts is man's nature. You don't need God. You don't need his authority. You don't need his definition of what truth is. And so we see in the Garden of Eden that Satan is both murderer and liar. And in John chapter 8, that is exactly what Jesus is referring to. And it's those actions in Eden that he's saying he can see again in the crowd before him. And as I said before, it's very clear to see where the crowd is exhibiting the same murderous character because they want to kill Jesus. In verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. In verse 40, you now seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth. And then in verse 59, they're picking up stones to kill him. Because the more he reveals to them about himself, the more hostile they become against the truth. So you can see the murderous character of Satan being played out in the crowd, but where are they lying? Where is the lie? What lie is captivating them? Whatever the lie is, as I said, it's making them hostile to truth. And the more truth Jesus shines on them, the more angry they become. So this is a group of people who are in the grip of a satanic deception that's leading them away from the truth. Now, the lie that the crowd is believing is actually exposed in verses 31 through 36. Let's look there again. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? The moment he talks about freedom, they get offended. Why? Well, because the Roman Empire at that time, the majority of the population was comprised of slaves. Because when the Romans conquered a new territory, very often to subjugate the people and keep them from rising up again, you enslave them. You sell them off into various parts of the empire, no more uprisings there. There was a lot of poverty, so to escape the throes of poverty, one thing you could do is sell yourself into slavery. Hopefully you'd land with a wealthy, kind family, and you could have a better life, a better existence. Didn't matter what color you were, what walk of life you came from, slavery was simply a fact, and it was everywhere, except in Judea. The region that Jesus lived in and the Jews lived in, slavery had virtually disappeared in that part of the empire. And this was a source of nationalistic pride for the Jews. We're free people. We might be poor. We might be impoverished. We might be under the heel of these Romans, but nobody owns us. We own our own homes. We own our own lands. We do our own business. We do our own work. No one owns us. Jesus, how dare you suggest that we need to be set free? And not only was this a source of nationalistic pride, but it was a source of religious pride. Because for them, their freedom economically was connected to their religious heritage. We're Abraham's descendants. We're the chosen people. Genesis chapter 12, God said, I'm going to make you the source of blessing to all nations. I'm going to make you the head of all the nations of the earth. You will be the head and not the tail. You will be the greatest of all peoples. That's one of the reasons we're free, Jesus. How dare you try to take that away from us? The truth that would set them free went against everything they wanted to believe about themselves. And this is the point that you and I have to catch. The truth that would set them free went against everything they wanted to believe about themselves. You and I have a self-image that we spend a lot of time crafting in our hearts. We spend years on it. And every time we're confronted with a new situation or a new difficulty that cracks some insecurity open in our hearts, we go to work again. We take out our hammer and our chisel and we start plucking away. How can I make myself feel safe from this? How can I protect myself from this? How do I block this fear? How do I make it look like I've got it together? How do I protect myself from being wounded or betrayed like that again? How do I make sure that doesn't call out my weakness? How do I protect myself from exposure again? And so the Jews, they're poor. They're an oppressed people under the heel of an empire, but they're free. And that's their sense of security. That's their sense of pride as a people. That's their sense of dignity. And Jesus is trampling all over that. Because he's trying to point out another problem. I'm not talking about economic freedom. I'm not talking about political freedom. I'm not talking about anything physical. You are spiritual slaves, he says. Because whoever commits sin, and in Greek you could say whoever is a doer of sin, is a slave of sin. You are not your own masters the way that you think you are. You are mastered by something else. you are mastered by someone else. And unless you embrace the truth that I'm trying to tell you, you will remain under that oppression. You will remain in that freedom. And this offensive assessment is what escalates the conversation from an offer of freedom to attempted murder. Jesus doesn't start the conversation trying to hit them where it hurts. He starts the conversation by saying, I want to set you free. I love you and I want to heal you. But if you want this healing, you're going to have to let me hurt you just a little bit. I probably overuse this analogy. So if you've heard it a couple times, bear with me. I'm not sorry, but bear with me. If you break a bone, your body's amazing. It'll heal by itself, but not properly. You're going to build up all kinds of calcium deposits. The bone's going to kind of fuse itself together again, but because it was never properly wrapped and casted by a doctor, it never received proper treatment and care. It might be mended to a degree, but it will never be as strong as it should be. It will never fully recover. And if you ever wisen up and you want to go get real treatment and you want the problem to be fixed so you have a fully functioning arm again, so to speak, the doctor's got to re-break the bone. He has to crack it open all over again. And so often, that's what God has to do with us. We let our hearts calcify and we think we're healed, but really we're just hard and deformed. And the only way he can really heal us is he's got to break those things open again. He's got to crack it open. He's got to let it hurt. He's got to let the pain flood back in. And he says, now we can put things back together properly. He's looking at this crowd in John chapter 8, and he's saying, you think you're free. You think you are your own masters, but you're not. You're enslaved to a lie. And I see it, and I can free you if you'll let me hurt you just a little bit. This is not a fun thing. You're a very religious people. You think you've got the commands of God down pat. You believe that because you've got a whole history dating back thousands of years and God brought you out of Egypt, that means your relationship with him is guaranteed. And Christians are just like that too, you know? I'm a good churchgoer. I've been involved. I was practically born under the pew, man. I'm good. I know all the stories. I could tell you the whole Bible backwards and forwards. I'm pretty virtuous. I know I'm not perfect. I've got some stuff I wrestle with. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty of our hearts, there's so much in us that is malformed. There's so much that we have to protect ourselves from because it makes all of our fears rise up. It hits our pride, it hits our pain, and we don't want to go there. And when you and I live with areas like that, that's not freedom. That's not what Jesus saved you for. He set you free at salvation from the grip of sin so that now when he deals with you as a child, no longer as an enemy. He comes to you as a father, no longer as a judge. But that doesn't mean everything is hunky-dory. There are still some things that need to be fixed. And so Jesus makes an offensive assessment in an effort to set them free, and they just don't want to hear it. And as a result, they end up trying to kill him. Just as Eve was told she could determine truth for herself, the crowd now resists Jesus' assessment of their hearts. Why? They wanted to find truth for themselves. Jesus says, you're a slave of sin. That's not true. Jesus says, you're not okay. You're carrying around something. You're carrying around bitterness. You're carrying around unforgiveness. You're carrying around lust. You're carrying around fear. We look at God and say, that's not true. I'm good. And we're believing the lie that everything is okay when it's not. We're living like we've got it all together. We're living like everything is under control when in reality our hearts are out of control. The lie of the crowd is seen in that Satan had warped their view of God and of themselves. He had warped their view of God because they believed that because of their heritage, their relationship with him was guaranteed. Oscar believed the same thing. He thought he had some kind of relationship with God. He was doing God's work. He was Christ down there in Chinatown, visiting that detention center, going to help that mentally ill man, when in fact he had no relationship with God. The man was an enemy of God, and God met him there, trying to set him free. And the more truth he heard, the more hostile he became. Now, that was a man outside of the church. Now, the enemy had also warped their view of themselves. They thought they were free people in every respect. And that is the lie that we want to believe. I'm free. I'm okay. I've got it together. I've got it under control. Sometimes it's the other way. You know that nothing is under control. You know that everything is chaos, and you believe the lie that nothing can be done about it. You're a hopeless case. You're just destined to be the basket case that walks into church every Sunday morning and everybody wonders what's wrong with you. That's equally false. And that is a lie that God does not want you believing about yourself. Because whether we are in the church or we are out of the church, Satan wants to trap us in his lies. He wants to twist our view of God. He wants to twist our view of ourselves so he can keep us enslaved. And he will do that by any means necessary. For some of us, he appeals to our pride. He wants us to feel dominant. He wants us to believe that we have it all together, that we are good, virtuous people, that we are above criticism. We are above assessment. We have built our lives. We have made headway. We have made ourselves, so to speak. And he leaves us there in that lie, believing we've got it all together so that we can escape any need for assessment. We can escape any need for critique. He'll appeal to our pain. He wants you to believe you're a victim. The world owes you something. You have a right to be angry. You can't trust people. You need to get out of that situation. And nobody has the right to tell you otherwise. He will appeal to whatever part of your heart he can to keep you from understanding truth. Ultimately, whatever he's doing, whatever he's saying, he wants you to see God's truth as a threat. He wants you to see truth as a threat. From the heartbroken woman who has been betrayed by a husband, left alone to care for her kids, God's truth wants to come and say, Jesus loves you, he can heal you, he will never betray you, and the thought of being disappointed again just makes you harden yourself and push back on it. It's amazing what our hearts are capable of. He'll appeal to our pride. The man who wants to believe that he's made his own way in the world, he has conquered all kinds of obstacles, he deserves to be respected, he's got it all together, no one has the right to judge, assess, or accuse him, the enemy wants to keep you there. God coming and saying, you know, your arrogance is what keeps you from receiving grace. Your pride is what keeps me resisting you. Because if I let you go through life believing you're a good Christian man, you're gonna go on like Gideon's army thinking that you did it in your own strength, and I can't let that happen. And God has to strip us down. Because truth, when we live under Satan's lies, truth becomes threatening to us. And the way that Jesus sets us free from Satan's lies is by offending us with the truth. It is by confronting the things that we desperately want to believe about ourselves. Like the crowd in the story, Jesus will offer us freedom by confronting the things that make us feel the most vulnerable. Like the crowd, it may be people outside the kingdom, they're hiding from the truth of God. Jesus wants to meet them where they are and tell them that he loves them, give them the thing that they can't find out there in the world. Sometimes it's people in the church. You can be saved, you can be a child of God, but in some measure, your thinking is still dominated by lies. Paul had to tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I've got to teach you how to tear down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Christians can have strongholds. It's a truth blocker. When you believe a lie that contradicts God's truth, whether it's about himself or about yourself, it keeps you stuck in some ways. It keeps your relationship with him from progressing the way that it should. And so the question becomes, where do you need Jesus to set you free? Where are your nerves? What parts of your heart do you kind of have sectioned off saying, God, we can go anywhere but not here? I don't want to go here. Some of our hearts require different kinds of confrontation with truth. Some of you need to hear the Lord tell you it's not your fault. Some of you need to hear him tell you, I accept you. I forgive you. I'll heal you. I will never let you go. Some of you need something a little stronger. Some of us need to be told, you're proud. You're a liar. You must forgive. You must repent. But whatever it is we need to hear, the purpose, the end game that Jesus has in hurting us is to free us. He's never out to control. He's never out to manipulate. That's what the enemy wants us to believe. And I have seen that over and over again, especially in some of the young people that have come here through this school. I've watched them. They come from backgrounds marked by legalism and rigidity. And the temptation is they want to throw away everything that they've ever learned because it only oppressed them. And God wants to come and heal their hearts and say, listen, you want to associate your pain with everything I've ever tried to give you. When you let your pain define God, pain and pride often become bedfellows. And God wants us to rise above that. He wants to bring us out of that prison cell. Where do you need truth to come and break your heart a little bit so that you can be set free? Those of you online, where do you need Jesus's truth to break your heart a little bit so that you can taste his liberty? I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up, and I'd like to ask all of us to stand. And we're going to go into a time of reflection and response. Jesus wants to set you free. He wants every person in this room, every person listening online, he wants you to walk in freedom and in liberty because he loves you. He is not an oppressor. He's not a dictator. He is a good, merciful, benevolent king. But sometimes the path to his freedom, which is true freedom, sometimes it's marked by pain because we've allowed our hearts to drift into a place of hardness that it needs to be cracked open again in order to really receive it. If you're listening today and you're a Christian and you know that Jesus has been trying to get at some things in you and it's time to let your guard down, then do that today. Drop your guard. Let him go in. Let him heal you. Let him mend you. Let him love you into a place of wholeness again. If you're here today or you're listening online and you're not a Christian, you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you can surrender to him and he will heal you. He will forgive you. He will mend your broken heart. And we have a simple way of communicating this here at TSC. All of our campuses, we say that getting saved, coming to Jesus, it's as easy as ABC. And everybody in this church should have this memorized by now. But A, you admit that you're a sinner and that you need God's forgiveness. B, you believe that Jesus Christ took the punishment for your sins so that you could have forgiveness for everything you've ever done wrong and so that you could have healing for every wrong thing ever done to you. C is you confess that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. You commit to following him all of your days. And we add a D on there, discipleship. That's where after you make that decision to follow Jesus, you get attached to a church body that can help you pursue your journey with him and help you grow in your belief in Christ. And if you're making a decision for Jesus today, we want to know about that. We want to know how we can serve you. And I'd like you to text Decided TSC to 94090. That's Decided TSC to 94090. And that's gonna help us reach out to you and get in touch with you and find out how we can best serve you and guide you in your relationship with Jesus. For the rest of us today, those of us here, those of us online, I wanna pray for us one more time. And we're gonna go into a time of worship. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. I've given us the truth of God's word. I've laid out what the Bible says to us when we're in this place. Now it's time to get one-on-one with Christ. Because I can't cover everything. That's the thing about Sunday morning messages. This is just a fraction of what needs to happen. You need to be alone with God and ask him, Lord, what does my heart need? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. Lord, I thank you that when you confront the painful areas of our hearts, God, Lord, when you go and you start touching those nerves that we would rather have left alone, your motive is never to be cruel. Your motive is never to be unkind. It's not because you're controlling, you're trying to expose us or humiliate us. God, it is because you love us and you want to set us free. God, I pray that prison doors would fly open this morning for people, because they're letting their guard down and allowing you to speak the things that need to be said. Jesus, we thank you that we can trust you, Lord God. We can trust your motive and why you're saying the things that you're saying to us. God, some of us today, we need your comfort. We need to be told that it's not our fault. We need to be told that the choices of other people are not responsibilities that we have to bear, and that we can let the pain and we can let the anger go. Lord, some of us need to be told that we've been far too proud for far too long, and it's time to humble ourselves. Lord, some of us probably need both, because pain and pride go often together. Lord, whatever it is we need to hear, open our hearts and open our ears to listen to you. Lord, the crowd that you spoke to in John 8 had given themselves over to something completely false. And Lord, I'm believing that we are not in that category today, God. Lord, this you made this a deliberately extreme case in the passage. God, if there's something in us that wants to be free, Lord, if there's something in us that says, I don't want to be stubborn. It's hard for me to hear this. It's hard for me to believe this, but I don't want to be stubborn before God. Jesus, I thank you that you will be gentle and patient with us. So God, lead us into freedom today. Lord, even if it means breaking our hearts a bit, even if it means re-breaking our hearts a bit, God, lead us into freedom. Lord, we don't want to live in slavery. We don't want to live in a lie. So God, thank you for what you want to do today. And I pray that every one of us would receive it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Let's worship the Lord one more time before we close today.